low, and they can go right out that door into our children's church. And if you would, turn in your Bibles to the book of Matthew 14. Matthew 14. And I'm going to start with a little demonstration. I'm going to need a little help. There's one person of these three that knows this is coming. The other two do not. And so suddenly everyone in the room gets very, very nervous. And so I hope you... So I'm going to ask Brother Caleb if you would come forward. And then Ryan, could I have you help me real quick? And Glenn, would you mind helping me real quick? You guys have the easiest job, okay? And so I'm going to have you stand right here, Brother Caleb. Yeah, and you're going to stand right there, and you're going to stand right there. And you guys know what a trust fall is, right? Okay, so Ryan, once you sit right here, he is going to turn this way, and I need you guys to actually lock your forearms, and you're going to catch him. He's going to fall this way. We're going to do it like this. You guys face each other, and you're going to do like this. So when he falls, you're going to catch him in your arms, okay?
Do you understand?
Yes. Yeah, and I think the best way usually is like this, and so you get this. And so... in case you didn't know, the person who did know this was coming was Caleb. I figured this was the most important person part. So what he's going to do is he's going to fall, and you guys are going to hopefully catch him. Okay, on three. One, two, three. Oh, come on. Go down a little lower. Let's make it a little bit like a trust fall. You guys been down a little bit lower. I want it to be like a real fall. Okay, ready? One, two, and three. There we go. Pretty good. All right, let's give them a round of applause. Very good, very good. I did that. I thought if I used the term trust fall, many of you would say, oh, I know what that is. Perhaps you've seen it. You've been part of a team building exercise, and you realize what the whole point is you learn to trust your team and work together as a team in order to catch someone that is falling, and each person would go around and trust the other members of the group. And if you haven't seen that, then just go on YouTube and look for trust fall fail videos, and then you'll see a little more humorous ending to that whole scenario. And but listen, seriously, I think all of us, when it comes to our spiritual life and what's going on in our hearts, what's going on in our lives, we have this trust fall which can be somewhat terrifying. And it's sort of this, if I start to fall, is God going to catch me? Is he going to be there to catch me? Perhaps this morning, you're struggling with some trust issues with God. And you say, there have been things that have happened in my life I don't quite understand. And some things turned out ways I didn't expect. And I'm still trying to decide, did God catch me? Maybe you're on the exact opposite end. Maybe you say, listen, I feel like God catches me, but I feel like I am constantly letting him down. I am riddled with guilt because you feel like at this point in your spiritual life you should be doing better, and yet you find yourself falling again and again and again, and he catches you, but you're starting to wonder, how long can this last? I feel like I'm constantly failing him. Will he continue to catch me? Well, this morning we're going to be looking at the life of Peter, and he had some trust issues, and so the Lord orchestrated a beautiful and powerful reminder to Peter that when you start to fall, I am going to catch you. The Lord in his wisdom has given us four records of the life of Jesus. We call them the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which is really awesome because it gives us four independent eyewitnesses to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And it also gives us four perspectives that agree with each other, and yet they highlight different parts and aspects of Jesus' ministry, which means they're able to speak very distinctly and uniquely to different groups of people, reminding us that Jesus Christ is a Savior for all people, for every tongue and tribe and nation. But the book of Matthew speaks uniquely as Jesus as the perfect King. It tells us and explains for us that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises to Israel and to David to provide a Redeemer King from the line of David. And this Redeemer King would one day rule all the nations for all time. This Redeemer King would also be the mediator of a new covenant. He would ratify it with his death, and he would make it permanent and sealed through his resurrection. And as this mediator of a new covenant, he offers salvation to all those who would trust him by faith. And so it's in this context of Jesus being Redeemer King that we read this story. And I think it's so important that we see the connections here, that we see what God is trying to teach us this morning in Matthew 14. And so I'm going to ask if you would, if you are able, to stand for the reading of God's word. And we find in Matthew 14, 22 through 33, the words of God say this: "Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch would be between 3 and 6 a.m. in the morning. At the night of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a ghost!' And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' And he said, 'Come.' And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him. And he said to him, 'Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?' And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need the same message Peter needed that dark night. We need to be sure that when we fall, that Jesus will catch us. That it's not our great faith that determines the rescue. It is a great Savior. Please, for every despairing, discouraged, and disappointed heart this morning, help us to see the King who always catches us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, it's important for the disciples and for us not to just know who the King is. They were starting to discover that through his many miracles. They were starting to really have faith in this one who seemed to be the promised one of the Old Testament. But they needed to know not just who was King, but what kind of King he was. And this story not only proved it to them, but I hope this morning it will prove it to you. That Jesus is not just King, which means he has great power and authority, but that he is the caring and compassionate King who catches us when our faith is very small. You see, Jesus was calling these disciples to follow him. And it wasn't just going to be for 3 years. They were going to follow him for their life and for their death and for their eternity. Hey, folks, that's what the calling to discipleship is. The calling to Jesus Christ is to trust him for life, every part of your life, and to trust him until death, and to stake your soul for eternity on Jesus Christ. And what I love is how Christ orchestrates this entire scenario to prove that he can be trusted. Hey, folks, we also need to have that same faith in Jesus Christ because we trust him for life and for death and for eternity. You know, in my experience, when Christians are going through a storm of life, they start to ask themselves real questions. You know, when things are going well, we can kind of cruise a little bit. But when things start getting boisterous and it seems like the night is dark and it is long, and it seems like the storms are never going to end, and we feel like the little boat of our life is getting battered, and we're not sure it's going to hold together. I think this thing's going to come apart, and I think I'm going to end up at the bottom of the sea. In the middle of that, we start asking questions like, is God powerful enough to save me? Not just your eternal soul, but save me today. Rescue me from the things that are happening, the real life stuff that's happening today. And not only is he powerful enough to help me, does God love me enough that he is going to help me? And again, this passage answers this so very well. So perhaps this morning you're sailing through troubled waters. Maybe it's just starting to get a little rough. And maybe you're like, no, I'm in the hurricane this morning. I am in the worst possible scenario, at least in my life so far. And you think to yourself, I don't think I'm going to make it. I don't think I have enough faith. God, I don't have enough faith today to make it. I want to assure you that it's okay, you don't have to. Wait a minute, what? Peter didn't either. So what did he do? He reached out for Jesus Christ. His faith failed, he sunk, and Jesus was there to catch him. You see, Peter didn't bring anything to the table. I used to think this story was a wonderful story about how if I had enough faith, I could do great things like walk on water. Here's the thing is, do you know nobody walked on water? No other human walked on water after this? And nowhere does the Bible tell you you should have enough faith to walk on water. You see, that's not the point. The point was never Peter's faith being so great. And maybe you heard like, well, at least he had faith to get out of the boat. I don't think that's what's happening here at all. I don't think it even fits in with the theme of Matthew as a whole book. The whole point is that he would trust King Jesus when he sunk and he was going to sink. And you're going to sink at times. But Jesus is there to catch us. I want you to get this morning, that when you're in a storm and your faith starts to falter, reach out to King Jesus because he will always catch you. It's not, I'm bringing my faith and he's bringing the power. No, it's, I'm showing up and I don't have much. I don't have anything, but Jesus catches me. Now, why do I believe he'll catch you? Well, number one, he is king, right? I mean, this is Jesus proven to be the king. The supernatural power that's revealed in this story reminds us that Jesus is that promised king. God was keeping his promise. Earthly kings depend on earthly power, such as administrative power. You know, hey, the position of president gives me certain authority. The power of Congress gives us certain authority. They have administrative power. Some have political power. Well, our group is in charge. We have more votes, and so we have power. They might even display military power. Look at how big our armed forces are, and look at what we can do. And those are the kind of things that earthly kings depend on, but not Jesus. Jesus didn't need any of those. You see, Jesus had divine power. And his divine power comes in two ways. Now, in the Bible, when it talks of power, it talks about it from two aspects. One is a word that's exousia, and it means authoritative power. They have a power given to them because of the position that they have. And then there is dunamis. That is a strength, a moral, a might, and a power that is physical or moral. And here's the thing is, when we think of exousia or positional power, you think of your boss. Your boss says, hey, I want you to do this project. And you say, well, I'm going to have to get it done. Why? Because he's the boss. He has the power. And then there's that power that comes from actual might and strength. I think of Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 when it says, and you shall receive power, dunamis, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So when the Holy Spirit fills you, you're going to have this supernatural power which will enable you to then serve the Lord. But here's the thing is, Jesus had both of these. You see, as God's chosen Messiah, he had this authoritative power given by God, and he was God in flesh. So as God, he had the power to manipulate time and space and matter and all these things. Oh, but it was no title on the door. No little tag on the desk. No, he had actual dunamis, actual strength and power. And that was displayed when he was able to heal people and able to calm the sea. He had both of these. And here's the thing is, the disciples needed to know that, and we need to know that. Why can you trust King Jesus? Because God has commissioned him to be your Savior. He is the very Son of God. But again, it's no mere title. He has the strength and ability to work on our behalf. And all these things were being orchestrated. You know how I know? A couple things. Well, first of all, is notice how it says in the beginning, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. These words, get in the boat, or made them to get in the boat, doesn't really carry the full force of what this is saying. It's actually the word used that means to command or to compel. He wasn't saying, hey, guys, if you feel like it, get in the boat. He's like, guys, get in the boat. But wait a minute, aren't you guys, get in the boat. You see, Jesus wanted them to have this experience because they were going to need to know that when they failed, he was going to be there to catch them. And so he says, guys, you need to get in the boat. But wait, no, get in the boat. You see, he wasn't asking them, he was telling them, because there was something so important that they need to grab a hold of, that he is orchestrating this. You know, Jesus proves his power and authority in so many different ways. Oh, by the way, you asked me, how do you know this isn't mainly about Peter? Because perhaps you've heard maybe sermons on it. I probably preached one a long time ago about having the faith of Peter to get out of the boat. Well, how do I know that it's not really about Peter or about his faith? Because this passage is given three gospels, and Matthew is the only one that mentions Peter's name. John and Mark don't even mention Peter. They just said all the disciples were afraid, and Jesus showed up. That's how I know this is about Jesus, not primarily about Peter's faith. What's interesting is, did you know there's at least 19 miracles that have happened before Jesus walks on the water? So you would think, hey, they have plenty of evidence. 19 times he showed them his power and his ability. I mean, just before this, Jesus feeds 5,000 people, and he does so with just a few fish and some loaves of bread, two fish and five loaves of bread. And what's really awesome about this story is how Jesus is trying to show them, hey, guys, just so you know, this isn't about how strong and about how able you are to serve as my disciples. This is about me doing something with very weak people. I mean, it wasn't long before this that they were having that little argument about, hey, who do you think's greatest in the kingdom? Well, I'll tell you, I'm part of the inner three circle, so I'm pretty sure it's going to be moi. I'm going to be there. I'm going to be at the right hand because obviously Jesus loves me best. And they were arguing about that. And Jesus showed up and goes, guys, what's going on here? This is the things that other secular leaders argue about. The Gentile leaders argue about who's the greatest. He said, that's not how we talk. We're just servants. And so to kind of put a real exclamation point on that, you have this feeding of 5,000. And what does Jesus do? Jesus doesn't say, I'm going to give you the power to multiply bread so you guys will know I have awesome power in Jesus. He goes, hey, guys, I want you to feed these 5,000 people. And they're like, well, how could you ask us to do? We don't have anything. I mean, see what we can drum up. Okay, here's a kid. He's got a couple fish and some bread. And they can you imagine that? 5,000 people, and you got this little lunch. And you're like, so this is what we come up with, Jesus. You know what I love about that? Is that was kind of the point of him asking them to go and try. They're like, this is all we have. It's so pitiful. Hey, listen. Do you realize that all of us, the best we bring to the table is just really pitiful faith, small, and we're like, this faith won't even come close to doing what you're asking me to do. I can't do this. He's like, that's the point. He says, what I love about it is he tells them, I want you to figure out the problem. They can't. He says, okay, then let me step in. I want you to distribute it. Can you do that? Well, yeah, we can hand it out. So they start handing out. And then at the end, he says, I want you to gather it up. So they are participating, but let me ask you a question. When they distribute it, did they multiply the bread and the fish? Who did it? They just got to see it. You see, he said, guys, you know what I need you to do? I need you to show up. Trust me. Say, I don't have enough here. That's okay, I bring enough for both of us. Jesus brings the power. And so he enables them or allows them to be part of it while at the same time reminding them that it wasn't about them, it was about what he was going to do. But they're still not getting it. Oh, by the way, newsflash, this isn't the first time they've been in a boat with Jesus and got scared. They were in the middle of the ocean and Jesus was with them. And they're like, don't you care that we're perishing? Gets up, calms the sea. So you think it was, 19 miracles. They've already been through this sea thing, and Jesus showed them his power. They just multiplied some bread. You think they would get it, and yet they are absolutely terrified. You know what that reminds me? Sometimes I keep on failing in the same ways. My faith fails in the same ways. God, I want to trust you, but man, I am really struggling here. And he goes, that's okay. That's okay. The important thing is at the end of the day, when you're struggling, you know who to reach for. He said, now you can wait at the end or you can just start there. And I'm like, Jesus, I think I want to start there. And he goes, now you're getting it. Now you're understanding that the whole point of the storm, the reason why, listen, he made them get in the boat because they needed to know this. And let me tell you something, he will orchestrate storms in your life for the same reason. You need to know who you're living and dying for. And it's in the storms that he shows you again and again and again this is your king. I know not only can I, but I am very willing to. And so we see this. We see his authority and his ability all just coming together. I mean, look at his power over matter. He walks on water. We all agree that's not a normal thing, right? That this is something supernatural. This is a miracle. And by the way, if you read the John passage, it says that they're 3 to 4 miles out in the middle of the sea. 3 to 4 miles out. And so he is walking on water that far. Some people says, well, he may have transported himself. Either way, it's really amazing, right? It's like, I'm not going to haggle with that. If he transports himself there and then just appears right before he gets to the boat, or if he walks the whole way, he has power over all matter. He had the power to still the storm. He had the power over time and space. It says that they were 3 to 4 miles out, and then after he stepped the boat, they were immediately at the land. That means he transported the boat and everyone in it to the shore, 3 to 4 miles away. They needed to see that he has power over matter, time, and space. So let me ask you this. You say, I don't think Jesus can help my marriage. Really? I don't think Jesus can help with my wayward children. Really? I don't think Jesus can help me overcome the sin of my life. It's had a hold of me for years. Really? He can transport a boat and everyone in it to land in seconds, but he can't help you? That's the thing is, why do we live and die for Jesus? Because that's the kind of king we have. We see his supernatural knowledge, and this is beautiful. So it's dark. It's between 3 and 6, so it's going to be very dark at the time. It says Jesus went up to the mountain to pray. So from his vantage point, perhaps he was high enough that a person, if it was day, could have seen him. But I don't think that's what the Bible's trying to tell us. Well, the moon was just right and reflected off the water so that he saw a silhouette. No, it says in other parts of the other gospel accounts that he saw that they were straining and they were unable to row against the current. He saw those specific details. How do you think he did that? Well, he must have had some kind of, you know, that teleporter thing. He went back and got some special glasses, you know, magnifying so he could see that far. No. He was praying on the mountain to his Father, and he saw them. He saw them. So he had supernatural knowledge of everything that was happening, even while he was praying to the Father. By the way, what do you think he was praying for? Yes, he was going to go to the cross very soon, probably for that. But I think if you read John 17, you'll realize he prays for us. He's interceding for us. He's out there saying, oh, Lord, their faith is so small. God, show yourself strong. He knew what he was going to do, but he still prayed. You know how often he prayed before he did miracles? He had the power to do the miracles, and yet he showed his dependence on the Father as an example to us. By the way, our first instinct ought to be when times get really, really crazy is to pray to the Father. So he knows it. So you say, man, I don't think God even knows what's going on in my life. Really? You think Jesus can't see it? In his humanity, he saw that. What do you think he can see now at the right hand of the Father as he intercedes for you in prayer? Oh, he sees. And so they begin to see his power. They begin to see his knowledge. And they see that not only that, but he's a different kind of king. Listen, we don't need a king that can just walk on water. We need a king that walks to the boat. Walks to the boat. Because the walking on the water says he's king. Walking to the boat means he cares about us. And it says in one account, it says it looked as though he would pass them by. I think that's very telling about how we often see God's work. I think God just missed me. He's helping that person, he's helping that person, but he just seems to be going right past me. I talk to people and they talk about answered prayer, but not mine. He walks past my boat. Maybe he doesn't see me. Maybe he doesn't care. But here's the thing is, do you think Jesus walked 3 to 4 miles out in the middle of the water so he could walk past the boat? Well, maybe he was checking his GPS. I know that boat's around here somewhere. I put that air tag on that. Where in the world? No. No, from our point of view, sometimes we feel like God has forgotten, but I promise you he hasn't. Jesus' whole point was to go to the boat. And they were terrified. But he was going there to calm their hearts. He was Listen, you know why they needed to know that Jesus was a different kind of king? Because they had seen leaders. But they had seen a lot of bad leadership. They had seen Tiberius, the Roman emperor. Lots of bloodshed. Tiberius actually would falsely accuse people so that he could of crimes so he could take all their stuff and then have more for the emperor's fund. They had seen people like Pontius Pilate, Herod Antipas, you know, the guy who killed John the Baptist so he could impress a girl. They had seen this type of terrible leadership. Oh, but listen, the Jewish leaders weren't any better. I mean, this is the same people that would put Jesus to death by intentionally and knowingly accusing him of a crime he didn't commit to have him put to death to preserve their leadership. So they had seen lots of leaders, and Jesus says, listen, you guys are going to be leading the church after I'm gone. I need you to know what kind of leader I am so you know what kind of leadership you should exercise. By the way, if you're a parent, you exercise leadership. If you're a husband or a wife, there's leadership. And God wants you to model your leadership after Jesus, not after the world. Because you know what? The world is always, always trying to press its ways upon us. And we have to be intentional about how we're going to lead people. So he is showing them that he's a different kind of king. But now, that's why we know he's king. But let's just consider for a few moments why we know he's going to catch us. Did you notice? Let me start with this. Jesus loves you enough to make you get into a boat in the middle of a storm. Or that's going to be going through a storm. Why does Jesus do that? Because Jesus is exposing the weaknesses in their faith so that he not destroy their faith, but actually to strengthen it. And Jesus very intentionally is going to allow you to go through very trying times so that he might expose your weakness. Why does he do that? Let me give you two things I think I've seen in my own life. Number one, it exposes the fears of my heart. Nothing exposes my fear like when things are going sideways. And I can feel the fear in my heart. And I can feel this inclination to want to respond the wrong way. Okay, I'm going to fix this. I'm going to fix it my way. God, you must be busy. You're not doing it, so I'm going to fix it my way. And it exposes my tendencies and how I respond to fear. And it actually shows me what my fears are. And I don't like it. Because I like to have this idea that I'm stronger than I actually am. It's kind of like when you see a guy lifting weights and you're like, I could do that. I could totally lift that much. Newsflash, you can't. Maybe you can. But here's the thing is, when God exposes intentionally my fears, I then can begin to work through them with the gospel and apply truth to it and see those fears begin to have faith. And my responses begin to change. You know how you have fears? Ask yourself, when things go sideways, what are your first reactions? But not only that, there's this weird difference between, our professed theology and our practice theology. One guy called it your heart theology. And you say, this is what I believe. But this is what you do. You know what God does in the middle of the storm? He starts doing this. Number one, he shows you how big a gap there is between what you say you believe and what you actually do. And then he starts doing this. He starts bringing those together so that what you say you believe and then what you do because you believe it begins to come into unity. I'm shocked at how often I say things with authority from God's word, which is true and right. And then when I actually go through the thing, somehow I just get amnesia. Somehow I'm just like, oh, I don't know what to do here. He goes, didn't you just like preach on this 2 months ago? I mean, what? Do you? Yeah, but this is different, is it? How? Because here's the thing is, I'm the God who doesn't change. So I'm not changing. So what is it that you don't believe? Oh, I get it. You're changing your mind because you're scared. Oh, I said I would do this, but I'm going to really do this. Why? Because you say you believe it, but you don't really believe it yet. But guess what, Jeremy? I'm going to start helping you to really believe it in your heart. That's what he does. He exposes the weaknesses, the fears, the disunity between what we say we believe and what we actually believe. God will let you feel your fallenness, your frailty, and even fail. That's something God has been teaching me lately. That failure is a very important part of my Christian faith. Because I kind of grew up believing this. If you just have faith, you can't fail. Really? Because I'm seeing Peter fail. His faith didn't hold up. And you say, then why in the world did he do it? I'll get to that. You see, what I'm learning is that when I fail, I learn that God loves failures and sinners and weak people. I'm like, God, I messed up again. That's why you need a Savior. That's right. Who do I save? Sinners and failures. What are you? I'm a sinner and a failure. Do I love you? Yes, you do. And we get away from the performance. By the way, when we talk about performance, I'm not just talking about trying really hard to be good enough for God. I think we actually put on a performance. We want other people to believe that we're doing better than we really are. Our prideful hearts, I don't want people to know how bad I'm doing. I don't want people to know I'm failing. I don't want people to know that my faith is weak. I don't want people to know. And so I've told myself, you know what? It's better not to get out of the boat and everyone see that you sink. Just don't get out of the boat, man. Stay safe. And so we don't take risk because we don't really believe God will catch us. Because we don't really believe that Jesus and his love is the most important thing about me. We think it's our love for Jesus when it's not. It's Jesus' love for us. You know how I know that? So when Peter denies Christ at his arrest and crucifixion, and then he goes to him on that seashore afterwards, what question does he ask Peter three times? Do you love me? Isn't it interesting that Peter never asked, do you love me? You see, Peter already knew that from the cross. You see, the cross proves his love, the resurrection proves his power. And Peter goes, I know you're not going to fail, Jesus. I'm afraid I'm going to fail. And he says, do you love me? He goes, Jesus asked him, do you agape me? Do you love me deeply and committedly? He goes, I love you like a brother. It's like he can't bring himself to say it. He goes, Jesus, how can you ask me that question? You know what I just did. Your success, Peter, doesn't hinge on how committed your love is to me. It is hinging on my committed love to you. And yes, you're going to come to me, and you're going to fail sometimes, and you're going to say, Lord, my faith is so small. My commitment seems so small. And he goes, that's okay. I'm going to bring the commitment to the table, and I'm going to help you be committed. And I'm going to bring the faith to the table so that you can stand not on your strength, but on mine. You see, the whole point of the episode was so that Peter would fail and realize, I can't. He says, now you're getting it. Because here's the thing, Peter, is I can. By the way, you know that wasn't the last time that Peter failed this boat thing? I just mentioned one big blunder. But not only that, you know, way later in the early church, him and Barnabas, their faith began to waver. I don't think a saving faith, but they knew they were to... Christ had joined the Gentiles and the Jews into one, and they began to separate from the Gentiles because they had pressure from false teachers. So he knew what the right thing was to do, and yet he was too scared to do it. Instead, he gave in to the false teachers. And what does the Bible say? Peter said, or Paul says, I confronted him to the face. And then years later, we read 1 and 2 Peter. Those are from much later in his life. And what do we see? Peter's being faithful. Time and time again, Peter fails after this. But you know what we see? Jesus does it. So he gets out of the boat. And you say, well, okay, then why in the world did he get out of the boat? It had to be because of faith. I don't think so at all. There's something Peter knew that we all need to know. Okay, he's in the boat. He's terrified, right? They're all scared. Then they see what they think is an apparition. They say, it's a ghost. By the way, isn't it weird how their brain went there? They didn't say, I think it's Jesus. It's like, it's a ghost. And then Jesus, it becomes clear, and he says to them those beautiful words. Don't be afraid. Take courage. Then he says, I am here. Literally, it's the I am. He's equating himself with God. He's saying, Jehovah God is here. I'm here. And then he says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. So he comes and immediately he strengthens their faith. And then what does Peter say? Lord, if it's you, bid me to come out of the boat. This, don't think for a minute this was some amazing act of faith. It wasn't. Peter had already been through the first episode in the boat, right? And he learned, if Jesus is there, we're going to be okay. But Jesus isn't in the boat, is he? He's outside the boat. And I think this is what Peter was saying. Jesus, I don't know much, but it seems like wherever you are, I'm safe. I'm in this boat. I don't feel like I'm safe, but I feel if I'm right there with you, I'm safe. I don't think it was an act of faith of walking on the water. I think he was saying, Lord, I am going to be destroyed if I don't get to you. And so I think it's saying, please let me come to you. I like how one person said it. So Peter was the kind of guy that whenever Jesus stopped, Peter ran into the back of him. He says, I just want to be wherever you are. Wherever you are, there's peace and there's safety and there's power. And so, Jesus, if you're out there, I'm just going to be with you. You know how water works, right? You're going to sink. He goes, I just know this, if I can get to Jesus. But in that moment, his faith begins to fail. He starts looking again at the sea, and he starts to fall beneath the waves. And what does Jesus say? He grabs a hold of them, lifts them up, and says, why did you doubt? Oh, Peter, you have little faith. He didn't say, Peter, if you had enough faith, you could have just walked on that water, but you didn't. He didn't say, Peter, show me some more faith and then I'll help you. No, show me some faith. No, more? More? No. He caught him and says, Peter, you have little faith and you doubted and I still caught you. Folks, that's what we need to know. Because if we put it all on, well, if I just had enough faith, are you ever going to have enough faith? Jesus says, if you have faith, that's a grain of a mustard seed, the smallest amount of faith. It's not the amount of faith, it's who the faith is placed in. And listen, when we start getting the heart, Lord Jesus, I'm going to be okay if I can just grab a hold of you, because if I can just reach out to you, if I can just get to you. And by the way, notice how quickly Jesus says, come. Yes, come. If you're thinking, Jesus would never ask me to walk out on the water because he already knows I don't have the faith. Peter didn't either. He's saying to you, just trust me. Just trust me. Gets out. My faith is failing. I said I trust you, but I don't. He goes, that's okay. I bring all the strength in this relationship. You get that, right? I bring that to the table. You don't. The secret sauce, you don't have it. I have that. I bring the power. So he exposes us, but then he does so that he might express his power for our good, and then embolden it. So what is the end of the story? Peter messes up again. And what I love about that story on the seashore after he denies him is each time he says, "Do you love me?" and he kind of like tweaks it and changes it to a different word, what does he say? "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my lambs." That always struck me. He's like, why are you giving him responsibilities when he's not there yet? Because Jesus knew he was going to get him there. He didn't say, "Yeah, I want you to tend my lambs, but I just don't know, Peter. I don't think you got it. I don't think you got the secret sauce. I don't think you got the ability. I don't think you have the faith. So come on, you got to show me something else. You got to show me something more. Bring the heat." He doesn't. He just goes, "Tend my lambs." But you understand, I can't even commit to that highest level of love because I failed. Just tend my lambs. And what he kept on telling me is this, it's like, "Peter, you're going to be okay. God, Jesus, I don't have enough commitment. Peter, you're going to be okay." And the reason why we can serve other people is not because we're awesome, because our faith is going to fail. Hey, dads, you're going to fail. I'm not saying you should take that lightly. You shouldn't. I'm not saying you should be flippant about it and say, "Well, I guess everybody fails." I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is if you don't get in your mind right now that you're going to fail, it is going to destroy you when you do. You have to get in your mind, God has called me. He's saying, "Feed my sheep, tend my lambs," and my trust for this role is simply to hang on to Jesus no matter what and believe that when I do fail, he's going to catch me and he's going to say, "No, I'm not done with you. Still, feed my lambs, keep my sheep." Moms, you're going to fail. By the way, stop looking at perfect moms on Instagram. They're not what they say they are either, I promise you. Instead, you know who we look to? We look to Jesus. Oh, because he's a perfect example, and if I can just be like him, I'll be perfect too. Don't do that to yourself. No, you look to Jesus and say, "I know I'm going to fail. When I fail, he's going to catch me, and he's going to help me learn some things about him, learn some things about me, and to be a better mom. He's expecting me to grow." And that's what he said to Peter. "You're still going to feed my sheep and tend my lambs." And the truth is God got him there. He had a wonderful ministry to the early church. I don't know how you're failing today. And by the way, if you think you never fail, you don't know what it is that God measures success by then. If you think, "No, I got it all together. I got it all right. I'm the guy, I'm the girl who's just nailing it. I got it." Then you've set the wrong standard, I promise you. That when we understand that God has called us to things that are far too hard for us for the purpose of exposing our weakness so that he might express his power in our life so that our faith might grow exponentially and it would prepare us then to do even more for his glory. Not because I have more faith now, as much as I believe more than ever that God is going to do what I can't. So I can move forward just believing when I get there, God is going to help me. And that's the point of the story, folks. The hero of the story isn't Peter. The hero of the story is Jesus. He's always, always the hero of the story. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this passage. Lord, as I meditated on this, Lord, I began to see how much I needed this. Because often we feel that frailty when we fail. We feel our fallenness. But Lord, it's in here that we say, but Jesus catches failures, and Jesus is going to catch me. And it's when we say, "Lord, I just don't ever have enough faith," we can say, "Lord, you're bringing all the power and strength to the table. I just have to show up and say, Lord, I can't, but I'm going to hang on to you. Lord, I believe you can. and God uses us somehow. We get to be part of the miracle, even though we didn't multiply anything. So, Father, for every discouraged heart, lift them up with this truth. God, for every heart that says, I'm way too much of a failure for God ever to use me, they would have some hope. I pray that you do it in Jesus' name. With Caleb.
There's a passage when Jesus rises from the dead that's talking about the two people he meets on the road to Emmaus. And as he's explaining all of the scriptures to them, and then he kind of reveals himself to them, and they say, didn't our hearts burn within us as he told us those things? That's how I felt during the message today. It was hard to keep still because, like, my heart burns within me because I'm like, that's right, that's right. And as he's saying it, it's like, I've been there. I've felt that. I've done that. And maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, I haven't. I haven't done that. I haven't felt that. That seems scary. It's okay. God will get you there too. And if you'll just long for that, he says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And that means spiritually too, not just in our needs and things we want. I think it specifically means spiritually, and he'll get you there. We studying Peter is often a good thing for us all, because boy, I feel like him very often. 5:28 in your hymnal, My Faith Has Found a Resting Place. What a good song to close with, and we'll sing the first and the last. Let's stand together as we sing.
I'm going to ask you to sit down just for a minute. We have question and answers, and there's one that came in I want to answer, and then another one just I've had several discussions about, and I wanted to just give a brief response to, and you guys can sit down, okay, make sure. So someone asked this wonderful question, Lazarus, two people are mentioned in Scripture. Is it the same person? The parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, and then John 11, the one that was raised from the dead. So I'll just answer briefly. These are actually two different people. One is a parable, and this person, because it is a parable, they may or may not have been an actual person. It may have been just Jesus using that as an example, although usually when he uses a name, it indicates a genuine person. But it was a fairly common name because it's a shortened form of the Old Testament character Eliezer. Lazarus is kind of a shortened form of that. And it means God helps. Isn't that beautiful? God helps. And we see God certainly helped both of those Lazarus. The other question had to do with the response to the assassination of Charlie Kirk. So I just want to give a brief response here. Some people wondered maybe why I didn't immediately answer that question or say something about it. Well, first of all, I actually don't know much about him. And so because of that, I didn't feel like answering something or a person I didn't really know. I'd maybe heard of him, but I didn't really know anything about his organization. The Bible says in Proverbs 18:13, a man who answers a matter before he hears it, it's a folly and a shame to him. I didn't have anything to say because I didn't know anything. So that's one of the reasons why. And by the way, sometimes we think that the person who speaks first or loudest somehow has more moral clarity or more courage. I don't think so. I think sometimes it can be just a response to anger, and they feel like emotionally they want to say something or do something. I think actually it's better to be thoughtful and make sure you're biblical. So I didn't want to say anything until I could find something in God's word that would direct my thinking about it. And be careful about answering things too quickly. Again, it doesn't make you more brave or have more moral clarity just because you're first or because you're loudest. We need to be thoughtful and biblical. James 1:19 says, "My beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, for the wrath of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God." My human anger is not going to accomplish anything for God's kingdom. So I don't want to respond, and we shouldn't want to respond. We need to be thoughtful. Number two, people were being inundated with lots of news about him. He was constantly on the news. And so I actually thought that taking a break from that and just focusing on Jesus would be more helpful. Because the fact is I didn't know him, but we do know Jesus from the Word of God, and I know this, he gives me hope. He brings clarity to very confusing situations. My calling is to preach the Bible to equip you to answer those questions for yourself. I may not have an answer yet, but if you keep on studying God's Word, you're going to have good answers to very tangly questions. So I'd rather just equip you so you can answer them instead of just me answering them for you. So saying that, let me just remind you, spend time studying God's Word, not the news. Studying Christ makes you joyful and hopeful. Studying the news just, at least it does for me, just makes me angry and anxious. So study Christ. So what is my answer? Psalm 73 tells the whole tale. I'm not going to read it for you now. I want you to read it, okay? In here we have a person who believes God, and life is confusing and painful, and it seems like evil is winning, and he just can't wrap his heart around it. Why is the world going so badly if you're really God? And so what he determines, as we see through the course of the psalm, is that when we look to God and his promises, things begin to make sense. He goes, "I began to understand when I went into the house of the Lord." He just meditated on God, and things began to take shape for him. He began to get some clarity about how to respond. And then he goes on in the psalm and talks about how God upholds us by his power, and he guides us by his word. And that's what I want to be. I want to be guided by the word of God. And then he ends with the thoughts of pain is drawing us near to God. And when we draw near to God, he does not disappoint. Kind of like what I just spoke about this morning in Matthew 14. So biblically speaking, how do I want to respond? I'm not going to tell you what to do, but I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray for God's grace for the people who are hurting right now, because I think that's always right. Why? Because Paul, in almost every one of his letters to Rome, Ephesians, to Ephesus, you know what he starts with? He starts with this phrase, and it's more than just a greeting. He says, "Grace and peace to you through our Lord Jesus Christ." Grace and peace to you. This is what he says. Things might be bad, folks, but we're going to trust God's grace and God's peace, aren't we? And so that's what I say to you. Pray for God's grace on the hurting. That's what Paul seemed to think was pretty important. Number two, I think it's right to pray for human justice. That's Romans 13:4. He says, "Of the government, for it's God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." So from a human perspective, I do believe that those people who are responsible are found and prosecuted to the fullest extent of the law. You say, "Well, where's grace in that?" Let me get to that. Humanly speaking, they need justice. But I also think of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. This is Paul talking about the kind of person he was before he met Jesus. And I thank God or I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, and a murderer, consenting to the death of Stephen. We know that. We can read it right there in the book of Acts. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was abundant with, the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. He says, I experienced God's mercy, and I've experienced love and faith in Jesus Christ. I was a really bad person, and God changed my life. So although I pray for human justice, I pray for God's grace and mercy on those who committed these crimes. I pray that they find Jesus Christ, and though their bodies may be committed to the ground or be committed to prison, their souls might find eternal freedom in Jesus Christ. And I think that's a right perspective, but that's just me. And so I hope that's helpful. And so as I close, I want to leave you with this benediction. And and I pray that you go out with great hope and joy in Jesus Christ, no matter what storms are happening in this world. And now to God's elect, whom he has upheld since they were conceived, carried since they were born, hear his good promise. I am he. I will sustain you. I will carry you. I will rescue you, even to your old age. Isaiah 46:3-4. And my friends, go with peace and grace in that blessing.